Let me pray as we begin something that we've already prayed from Psalm 118. Lord, your love is steadfast. You are our cornerstone. And we give you thanks for the day that you've given to us. Would you open us now to your word, we pray in your name. Amen. For several weeks worth of parables, that's what we're going through, parables in Luke, Jesus has been on a journey. He's been telling these stories while he was on the road. We might think of him in a room. We might think of him in a pastoral place like the Sea of Galilee. But many of these, he's been on the road to the holy city of Jerusalem. This is his journey, not to a vacation, but to his passion, what we will begin next Sunday, Holy Week, that final week of Jesus' life and ministry before his death on the cross, and then ultimately that glorious Easter morning. These stories, these parables, if you've been following along, they've been swelling. They've been building as we go. After Jesus tells the parable of the 10 pounds that we talked about last week, he proceeds on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a strenuous 17-mile desert ascent of about 3,300 feet. He journeys to the small cities of Bethany and Bethphage, and then into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where he is cheered on by a great crowd that is recognizing him as king. In the week that follows Palm Sunday, he will be called king four more times. Twice at the trial before Pilate, and then twice as he is hanging on the cross of a criminal. Five times altogether, once in praise, and four times in murderous, mocking rejection. He comes to the city as a king up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, a king that's going to be largely left alone and is going to die. He's been fixing his eyes on this for weeks. And I'm going to ask us to do the same this morning. We need to begin to prepare ourselves for the week that begins 7 days from now. So if it feels a little heavy today, that's by design. The parable for this morning is the parable of the wicked tenants. This is the only parable in Luke that occurs during Holy Week. What we're going to do is we're going to pull that out of Holy Week and to where we are here today and add it to our journey to Jerusalem with Jesus. We're going to look at it this morning instead. And I trust that it's going to help you prepare for Holy Week in the way that it's helped my heart to prepare for Holy Week as I've been preparing for the sermon. So I would ask you to stand as you're able for the reading of Scripture this morning. It's from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went away for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one also they beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. And he sent still a third. This one they only wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What am I going to do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." But he looked at them and he said, "Then what does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the scribes and the chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You can be seated. I was the landlord of a condo for about a decade in my life. I remain convinced that I am in the bottom 3 percentile of capable landlords to ever hold that title. I am not as handy as I want or need to be. And of course, pipes burst and leaks spring and toilets clog and furnaces die exclusively between the hours of 11 p.m. and 4 a.m. somehow. We were blessed to not have any nightmare tenants in our condo, but there were definitely some issues along the way, late payments at times or people who were angry over deposits not being fully returned to them, that kind of thing. But by far the hardest thing about being a landlord were the issues that were interpersonal, especially when the tenants seemed to forget that they were tenants and started acting like they owned the place. And there's no shortage of examples of this in our broader culture, right? From rock stars who trash hotel rooms and won't pay for it, or the massive amount of litigation that's tied up in misuse of Airbnbs, to the apparently new socio-political movement known as squatting, which is on the rise, where an estimated 4.4 million properties in America are being occupied without permission by people with no ownership claim to the property. Bad things happen when tenants start acting like they're the owners. And that's the main message of our parable today, too. Our artwork this week comes from Nolan Staniger. So thank you to Nolan for depicting this really difficult parable. You can see the vineyard there on the left-hand side, the vines growing up. As I've done throughout this series, let me offer several observations so that we can sort of collectively understand this parable, and then we'll get to applications. First observation is this. This parable is describing a pretty common practice in Jesus' time. This is not out of the ordinary. In this parable, a landowner plants a vineyard and he leaves it in the care of tenants while he is away. This was very commonplace in the first century for a wealthy person to purchase a property for a farm or a vineyard and then leave it in the care of tenants as an investment property, essentially. So when the time for harvest comes for that property, the owner would send someone, an envoy of his, to collect their portion of the proceeds. Common practice. Observation number two. The allegory in terms of who's who in this parable is very clear. It's very clear. In the parable, the landowner is God. It's God. The vineyard represents Israel. Again, not the land of Israel as we think about it today, but the people of God, the people Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Judaism. The servants that the master sends, the landowner sends, who are beaten and killed, are the Old Testament prophets. And then, of course, the son who is sent is Jesus himself. This continues a centuries-old biblical analogy of the people of Israel being known as a vineyard. It's all over the Old Testament. The vineyard-Israel connection was actually so much a part of the national consciousness that we are to think of ourselves as a people, as a vineyard, that at the very temple that Jesus is giving this parable, there was a richly carved grapevine on the wall, 70 cubits high, sculpted around the door of the Holy of Holies and encrusted with precious jewels. This was an image that they knew and that they cherished. The hearers who would have heard this parable would have had no ambiguity about who is who in this parable. They would have understood it. Third observation is the tenants had selfish reasons to hate the heir. If a landowner didn't have an heir in the first century when they died, the land would become the property of the tenants who had cared for it. So instead of showing respect to the landowner's heir, they decide to kill him. Why? Because then it's their land. Selfish reasons, selfish motives. I just want to note this, that it didn't have to do with the character or the actions of the son who was being sent. It was just the selfish hearts of these tenants. Observation number four. As severe as this parable is, and it is severe, it's actually delivered out of deep compassion. Jesus is prophesying here about his own impending death at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, but not in a way of condemning them. We hear that, but that was not his intention. He quotes his favorite Psalm 118, which we've already done today, and then Isaiah 8, when he says, "What does this text mean then? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And from Isaiah, everyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." He's claiming that he is the cornerstone that will be rejected. But they still have time to decide what their relationship with this stone is going to be. In other words, this is not a parable that just predicts the future and condemns these leaders. It's a parable that knows the future and calls these people who are listening to make a decision. It is not too late to change your ways. This is a parable, as so many of them are, about human decision at its heart. And then last observation, number 5. This is not addressed just to the Pharisees. It's to a group of people, and it's also for us. We've mentioned the Pharisees a ton in this series, and I'll admit that I'm growing tired of the ways that this group has misunderstood, so give me just a moment here. The Pharisees were only about 150 years old at the time of Jesus, and the Pharisees, we think of them as sort of ruling class, sort of a political class, but they were a people's movement, really. A people's movement to make sure that the scriptures were carried on in an oral tradition, not just in the temple. To make sure that people were fervently reading scripture in community with a desire to democratize Judaism with a love for God's word at the center. They created small communities of worship in scripture called synagogues. They're responsible for synagogues. So that people didn't have to travel all the way to the holy city of Jerusalem just to worship God and experience him and hear scripture. They could do it in their own communities. The Pharisees' intent and structure is actually something that most of us would say is noble and good. As Protestant people, by the way, there's a lot of similarities here. But Jesus is tough on the Pharisees in his ministry. We know that. But not because they were the bad guys. It was because they were people of the word. I am hardest on the people in my life that I love the most because I love them so much and I want what's best for them. I think Jesus was too. I grow tired of sort of the conversation around the Pharisees because it becomes really easy for us to peg the Pharisees as the problem here and elsewhere, which kind of misses the point completely. He's addressing everyone who is going to deny him as king and desert him. And the text tells us that this parable is to the people. It's not just to the Pharisees. That's Pharisees, that's disciples, that's followers, that's crowds of people. That's just people who happen to be listening in. That doesn't just sound like this is a message for the Pharisees to me, does it? Does it sound like that to you? It sounds like it's everyone in Jerusalem that week. And guess what? Because we're listening to it too, it's for us. It's for you. It's for me. So with these observations in mind, there's one main theme in this parable that we have to reckon with one way or another. Jesus wants us, but we don't want him. It's not a hard concept to understand, but it is hard and crucially important for us to internalize this. Let me take them one at a time. Jesus wants us. From the outset of the biblical narrative, it is clear that God wants us as his people. He creates a garden. And what does he put in the center of it? Humanity. Humanity. We're created by God, for God, to share his creation with him. Even as humanity became estranged from God because of sin, he became determined to win us back as a people. He consistently, relentlessly pursues a relationship restoration with us. He's been seeking us before we had even the notion of what it would mean for us to seek him. He wants us so thoroughly that he sends his son Jesus into human form to have a human existence. And the arc of his movement is squarely focused on humanity. He pursues us. He doesn't give up on us. And he lays claim upon our lives. Jesus wants us. But we don't want him. Now, maybe you're a little surprised that I'm saying that. You got up this morning, you got dressed, you all look great, by the way. You're in the presence of a group of people who are here and gathered to come to church, of all places, an increasingly countercultural thing to do. If there's any group of people who want God, who want Jesus in their lives, it's us, right? But think about it for a moment. Ponder the state of the world. It's pretty well documented that we as humans would prefer to be our own gods pretty much every opportunity we have. Every continent and civilization over time treats God really as a rival rather than an ally. We want to be our own kings and queens. We want to be our own gods. The snake told Adam and Eve that they could be their own gods. And we as humans have been chasing that dream ever since. How so? Things like this. Our value on freedom and autonomy. Our insistence on self-definition. Our allergy to the idea of obedience. Our social ethic of tolerance above everything else. Our dreams of utopia based on individual and societal progress. Our inherent suspicion of structures, powers, and authorities. And our worship of idols. We see all of these tendencies throughout Scripture, but we place them in hyperdrive in America in the 21st century. We are particularly adept at idol worship, by the way. Eugene Peterson notes that America leads the world at present in golden calf production. Sociologist Pastor Mark Sayers agrees that as we look at society, we say we don't want Jesus to be king over us. But he makes a really interesting distinction in his book, Disappearing Church, a robust study of our post-Christian culture. He recognizes our godlessness, but he makes the case that we are in a society that really wants to enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of Jesus without actually accepting Jesus as the king of our lives. The way he says it is, we want the kingdom without the king. We want all the good things that come through faith while gutting it of all the costs, commitments, and restraints that the gospel of Jesus places upon us in our individual wills. Think about it for just a moment. What are some of the things that our society yearns for? Justice, peace, kindness. Those are uniquely Judeo-Christian values. They are. We want those, but only if we can retain our freedoms and our individual wills as well. He calls it functional atheism. As theologian Henri de Lubac warns, forms of atheistic humanism often preserved a number of values that were Christian in origin, but having cut off those values from their source, they were powerless to maintain them in their full strength or even in their authentic integrity. Spirit, reason, liberty, truth, brotherhood, justice, these great things without which there is no true humanity quickly become unreal when no longer seen as a radiation from God, when faith in the living God no longer provides their vital substance. Then they become empty forms. The New York Times columnist David Brooks encourages us to watch commencement speeches and follow the themes, which you've heard before. Chart your own course. Follow your own passions. Define yourself. March to the beat of your own drum. Find yourself. He calls these the litany of expressive individualism. And he also notes that Scripture, Jesus, God are rarely, if ever, mentioned. What more evidence is needed? We as a society do not want Jesus, even though he wants us. And by the way, this is not for the irreligious, godless atheist alone, just as Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants was given to religious people, highly religious people, and non-religious people all the same. Those of us here today who claim to follow Christ are no less susceptible to the temptation to be our own kings. That individualist, godless tendency runs through our veins as well. Just as the disciples deserted Jesus in his time of passion, they refused his lordship on Holy Week, we cannot claim to be any better. He wants us, but our lives over and over again betray the fact that we don't really want him. Okay, I know this is all a bit heavy, but that's good. Trust me, it's good. It needs to be heavy. If it's not heavy, then we might not ever wake up to the reality of the ways in which we abide in functional atheism. But please remember what I stated earlier. This is not a parable that simply states how things are or that prophesies about all the ways in which we are fated to reject Jesus' kingship over us. It is a parable about human decision. It provides us agency. It's a parable given out of deep compassion. We hear this parable and we are given an opportunity to respond in our hearts through our actions. So what are we to do with this parable? What is a faithful response to the parable of the wicked tenants? I have three faithful responses to offer this morning in closing. First, we need to renounce our tendency to be our own king or queen of our lives. Last week's parable of the 10 minas, the 10 pounds, and this parable, the wicked tenants, have a similar message, which is really hard for us to absorb and own. As much as we might like to say otherwise, our intentions and actions betray the fact that we don't really want him to be our king. We need to own this about ourselves. We need to renounce this tendency that is within us. And that renunciation, by the way, is never going to work as just a one-time thing. It's something that has to happen all day, every day. When I am led to assert my own independence over everything else, I have to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're my king. When I get grabby or selfish, no, Jesus, you're my king. When I don't want to comply, when I'm stuck in my own way, when I'm preoccupied with me, myself, and I, when I feel threats to my time or my space or my stuff, when I feel the need to save face, to fit in and conform, no, Jesus, you're my king. That renunciation needs to be a practice that is repeated all day, every day. Second faithful response is we must weigh the cost of following versus not following. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah saying, everyone who falls on that cornerstone will be broken to pieces, and it's going to crush on anyone on whom it falls, he is giving his listeners here a clear choice. You've got two options. There's no in between here as you approach Jesus as the cornerstone. You can come to Jesus and be broken of your pride and your self-will and your radical individualism, or you can refuse to be broken by the cornerstone and instead be liable to be crushed by that cornerstone on the day of judgment. Sounds harsh, right? But think of it this way. I talk all the time about the cost of following Jesus. I can quote Bonhoeffer up and down and his cost of discipleship and remind us that to truly follow Jesus Christ is a costly endeavor. It's going to cost us a great deal. That is all true, but this analogy by Jesus also reminds us that there is an even greater cost to non-discipleship. Surely Jesus intended for us to weigh both options, to run a cost-benefit analysis here. To not follow Jesus is going to cost you way, way more than it costs you to follow Jesus. The very life you were created for, it will cost you that. It will cost you the life that he has been pursuing you for. It's going to cost you your peace and your joy and your freedom and your forgiveness and your adoption into the family of God. Not to mention that you're going to have to find a way to save yourself without Jesus as your Savior. Good luck with that. You're going to have to manage life in a godless, shepherdess, meaningless universe. You're going to ultimately suffer the consequences of being crushed by the cornerstone rather than letting that cornerstone graciously break you. That's unspeakably hard. Being broken or being crushed. Both are painful, but only one leads to life. The early church actually reread this parable of the wicked tenants after the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus delivered it in that temple. There were reports of countless numbers of bodies that were crushed by the stones of the temple in Jerusalem as the Roman general Titus set to raise the temple to the ground. They could not help but think of Jesus' words to those who would not accept him as king. I'm not saying this to frighten you. I'm just graciously impressing upon you that Jesus offers us a choice here, one that we should consider with a serious mind and a sober heart, graciously broken or utterly crushed. Third, faithful response. We must live our lives as tenants rather than as owners. I started by stating that bad things happen when tenants start living as if they own the place. Friends, your life is not your own. It's the Lord's. Every good and perfect thing, even your next breath, which you are taking right now, it comes from God. He owns it all. When he comes to lay claim on that which is his, your very life, let's not be threatened. Let's not be grabby. Let's not be violent. Instead, Let's remember that Jesus is Lord. He's the owner of it all. So let's maintain a posture of being a tenant. We are here, all his gift. Jesus is king. He has claim over it all. So I invite you into the Holy Week journey. It starts next Sunday, but we've got some time to prepare. In the days ahead, please reflect in the same way that Jesus desired for his followers to reflect. Am I willing to truly journey with Jesus? Am I willing to get off the throne of my own life and give it over to my rightful king? Will I let the God who loves me, wants me, pursues me, graciously breaks me? Or will the weight of my sin and my insistence on being my own God crush me? Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem, and so too do we. It's getting serious now. Our Lenten journey is getting serious. Jesus is going to be in the holy city to make a sacrifice for us that we could never make on our own or ever afford. He knows our hearts, and he knows that they are conditioned to reject him. But it need not be this way. We can weigh the cost. We can choose to not abandon him and choose it again and again each and every day. We can let him be the king that we know he already is. We can know our place as tenants in this life. And we could walk with him even to the cross. To not do so has its consequences. But to do so, that, my friends, is the way to true life. God, as we journey towards this Holy Week, as we absorb a difficult parable, we recognize that you gave this parable not just to those followers there today, but to us. Lord, would you break us of our constant desire to be our own God? Would you give us boldness to place you on the throne of our lives, to trust you for all things? And would you find us willing to follow you deeper and deeper each and every day, Lord? Even to your place of death on the cross, because we believe in you, there's true life. May it be so, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I'll invite you to stand for our closing hymn this morning. Let's sing together.